Good morning. Let's go ahead and get started this morning. Last week we ended in John chapter 7. We're going to just kind of finish that thought up real quick and then turn into John chapter 8. So as Jesus has been talking at the Feast of Booths and now he's teaching, this is when that debate gets heightened a little bit more. There's more division because, I mean, what is division?
Difference of opinion.
Okay. Okay. What else?
Stubbornness.
Okay.
Selfishness.
Okay.
Separation.
All right. What else do you see when you hear the word divisions, particularly in a spiritual context? Is that a good symbol back there? Caught her with a mouthful.
A cinnamon roll cut in half
is a division. Good analogy. Good analogy.
That's not a good division.
Generally negativity.
What's that? Negativity? Okay. What else? What do we see? want to ask too open-ended of a question because it's not really a rabbit trail I want to chase down this morning, because I know we can sure chase that rabbit. But so I want to keep it general. I don't want to talk about specifically what causes division, but more of a general premise of that, if you will. Because I could probably get the old dry erase board, the old faithful up here, and ask you what causes division in the church. We can fill it up. Some of y'all have experienced that. Some of you have watched it. Some of you know people who've gone through that. I was up at a board meeting yesterday, and there's a lot of this stuff going on in the church nationwide. It's really impacting, if you will, the churches across the country, and it's painful to watch. But what I want to mention in context of that is if you have a heading over this section of chapter 7, verse 40 through the end of the chapter, mine says division among the people. It's a very common division is a very common thing. Division's been happening since man has existed. You can go back all the way to creation and see aspects of division, whether it's between God and man in the garden, or whether it's between Cain and Abel a few years later. You see this thread, if you will, through all of Scripture, and you see this thread through all of our history, all our human history. And so it begs the question, in Hebrews chapter 4, where it says Jesus has been tempted in every way yet without sin, so that he can sympathize with the weakness of man's heart. That was a hard text for me to reconcile as a teenager. Because I'm like, man, Jesus didn't have to deal with what I had to deal with when I was a teenager. Now things are different. Society's changed. Culture's different. And so there's more obstacles now than there would have been then. And so that was my approach as a teenager to that text, is I don't know how that can be true. I don't know how that can be relevant in today's society, because so much is different than when Jesus walked the earth. And as I've spent time thinking about that over the years of my life and watching trouble, experiencing trouble, making poor decisions on my own, seeing the consequences of those decisions, and I keep reflecting back on texts like Hebrews chapter 4 and contemplating what does that mean to me. And so often we approach Scripture with such a visual approach. And we try to overlay our culture on Scripture. We try to overlay our struggles. We try to overlay our situation. And so we try to allow Scripture to communicate to us. But really what we're trying to do more than anything is communicate to Scripture. We have in our minds figured out how to justify most of our actions. Would you agree with that? We have, haven't we? We've figured out ways to justify what... Good morning, Chloe. How are you? Good to see you. She hadn't been in class. She's been teaching, so it's good to see her here this morning.
And I scared
the kids off. Did you? Huh? But we have this tendency in our society, and I can see it in our secular world. I can see it. I can see it in our churches, that we have a tendency to try to allow Scripture to speak into our culture. We have a very difficult time with that. And what I mean by that is, too often we're looking. Anybody like mowing? Do you have dandelions in your lawn?
I do.
Do you? So when you mow, after you're done mowing, you look back at your lawn, and what does it look like?
Beautiful.
It's beautiful, right? None of those little yellow boogers are hanging out. I mean, it just looks right. And so often, that's exactly what we are trying to do with Scripture. We're not dealing with anything but the surface. We're trying to appear right. We're trying to look right. Everything that we're doing is for a surface appearance. But the bottom line is, after you mow, Chloe, in a week, what's it look like?
It's beautiful and yellow.
Yeah, it's beautiful and yellow. And that's kind that's kind of where I'm headed with this. And I just want you to kind of see the general side of this. Not, again, I'm not digging into specifics because I don't think that's necessary. But when Jesus, you know, part of my mind and how I reconcile texts like Jesus was tempted in every way, how does that relate to me? Because I live in a different culture. I live in a different society. Is I believe that there are roots to sin. Okay? I believe there's probably three roots to sin. And when you see Jesus was tempted in the desert, I think you see those three roots that drive men. Now, sin manifests itself differently. Okay? Sin manifests itself differently in today's culture than it did in that culture. But the root's the same. The root of that sin hasn't changed. The root of that sin in the heart of man is still the exact same as it was when Jesus walked the earth. How it fleshes itself out and shows itself may be different. And so we've become professionals, especially in the church. Let me rephrase it, especially in the church. We've become professional lawnmowers. We've become professional lawnmowers. We're really interested in whacking off the tops of all of those dandelions. But rarely are we dealing with the root of it. Rarely are we dealing with the root of it. And so when you see a text like this, and it has, you know, I'm using that, what I just went through, I'm using that as an example to describe this text. They're different texts. This isn't talking about the sin nature, nothing like that. But what it is talking about is a root problem, which is division. Okay? It might look different here than it looks in today's society, but the heart of it's very similar. The heart of division is very similar. We have a situation here where Jesus starts teaching. There's a lot of conflict going on right now. And in this point in time in history, this point in time in Jesus' ministry, there's a tremendous amount of conflict. Okay, Jesus has stirred the water. And there's a tremendous amount of uncertainty. There's a tremendous amount of, I don't know what's going on. I don't know what to do. And so have you heard the term fight or flight? If you're backed into a corner, Letitia, which one are you? You gonna fight or you gonna flee?
I don't know.
Oh, okay, you're gonna make an assessment, right? Make an assessment on that. But typically, when we're backed in corners, we choose one, don't we? We make a conscious decision to choose one, and that's kind of what you see here. As Jesus' ministry starts to kind of catch some steam, and it's catching steam at this point in the book of John. Jesus has been out there in the public eye, going from place to place, doing miracles, teaching. I mean, he's doing some pretty amazing things. And so his ministry is what I would call starting to steamroll. It's starting to have some effect. And they're starting to see the ripples, if you will, of Jesus' ministry. Both kinds of ripples, all right? They're seeing some positive ripples. So from Jesus' perspective, he's seeing some positive ripples because he's making some profound effect. And some people are starting to get it a little bit. Not completely. But then on the Pharisee side, the religious leaders, they're also seeing ripples. And they view the exact same ripples differently. I need you to hear that. Same ripples, different perspective. Those ripples are being interpreted completely different. So often when we hit a concept or a term like division, we think that there's different ripples. We think that there's different things going on. And really, it's the same thing, but it's the perception of them. It's the perception of them. And so as Jesus is now at this Feast of Booths and he is teaching, he is basically doing a calling out, if you will. It has... You know, the ripples have turned to waves because now he's making some waves and there's a lot of uncertainty going on. And I just want to read this last verse 45 through the end of the chapter. It says, the officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees who said to them, why did you not bring him? Basically, why didn't you arrest him? Okay. And the officers answered, no one's ever spoke like this man. No one's ever spoke like this man. Nobody has ever spoke with the kind of authority that this man speaks with. And so in these guys, who are the puppet, who are the puppets, if you will, they've been sent out to arrest Jesus. These puppets are fearful of Jesus because he is speaking with an authority that they've never seen before. And so in them, these are the guys that are caught in the middle of the waves. All right. Now I want you to think about division again. You got wave makers, don't you? You have wave makers on both sides. Well, what about everybody else? Caught in the middle of it. Caught in the middle of it. These are the guys caught in the middle. They don't know what to do. Because they're trying to make a decision right now. They're trying to make a fundamental decision that is very much true in today's society. That's what I want us to see here. I want us to see that division is no different today than it was then. You have three people. You have three types of people. You have wave makers on both ends, and you have people stuck in the middle. Now, the people stuck in the middle are still faced with the exact same question, fight or flight. They're trying to figure out who they fear more. They're trying to figure out who they fear more. On one hand, they fear the religious leaders. On one hand. On the other hand, this Jesus guy is speaking with an authority that they've never seen, and that makes them a little fearful. Because they're trying to decide which way to cast their lot. What camp do I cast this lot into? Do I cast it in with Jesus, or do I cast it in with the Pharisees? So here's the problem with what these guys are facing right now. Fear is never a good motivator. But that's exactly what's motivating this decision. Their decision is purely being motivated out of fear and uncertainty. And so we need to be conscious of that, because if we're going to put people in that kind of scenario and situation, it's the wrong motivation to make any kind of decision. The wave makers put people in fearful positions to make decisions. So these officers don't know what to do. They've been instructed to do one thing, but it's in contradiction to what they see in Jesus. So verse 47 says, the Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived?" Again, they're going back to the fear, because right now what the Pharisees are seeing is, okay, it may just be barely, but these guys are fearing Jesus a little more than they're fearing us. So we're going to cast doubt, because that's what we do in division. We're going to cast doubt. We're going to cast doubt into somebody else's stance. Okay, we're not going to tell you our stance. Do y'all see the difference? Division doesn't stand. Division attacks. So the Pharisees aren't interested in saying, listen, this is why we're where we're at with all of this. This is why we feel this way or think this way or whatever. Division doesn't do that. Division goes on attack to the opposition and cast doubt. And so the Pharisees' point in this is to tell these officers is, has he deceived you too? Claiming that deception is all around and throwing that doubt back towards Jesus' direction. Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. There's a superiority there. There's a superiority that they're communicating from. They're the Pharisees. What do we know about the Pharisees? What do we know about the Pharisees? They're law followers, right? Big time. Super important to them. Super bad. Matter of fact, I'll go as far as to say this. I don't know that I've ever said this in class before. I've probably thought it more than I've ever said it. They're way better law followers than we are. They follow the law way better than you and I do. They're good at it. Nobody's picking on them for their ability to follow the law. They're good at it. Okay, they have become master law followers. They're very proficient in following the law. And that has given them a seat of judgment in the world. Because there's a disconnect right now. Remember what I've talked about through the book of John is this merging, if you will, between physical and spiritual. And right now, the Pharisees are disconnected from the spiritual nature of this whole thing. They're completely immersed in the physical. Completely immersed in the physical. You know, many of y'all saw in the prayer chain or whatever you call it. What's that? Prayer list, thank you. My sister. And she's at UNM Hospital in Albuquerque, and she's got an infection that her body's trying to fight. But quite frankly, her immune system shot. She's been taking chemotherapy every other week for 2 years. And in the opportunity that I had to visit with Shauna yesterday in Albuquerque, when it was just her and I, she's tired. She's tired of fighting. And she's just weary. And that's what we're left with in this physical side. And, you know, she and I had a great conversation. But sometimes it takes death's doorstep a lot for a lot of us to really start opening our awareness to an eternal life. And that hurts my heart that that's what it takes for us to start desiring eternity. I want you to know, sitting here this morning, you should be desiring eternity. You should be desiring. I don't care what your physical health is right now. You should be desiring eternity right now. The Pharisees desired authority. That's what's at stake in this division, is authority. Every time there's a division, doesn't matter what kind of division there is, every time there's a division, something's at stake. Something is at stake. And here's my heart in this, and I want you to hear my heart in this. My heart is probably 99% of the time, what's at stake is also rooted in the flesh. 99% of the time, what's at stake is also rooted in the flesh. So I want to challenge us to stop being so worldly in our mindset. Start being way more eternal in our mindset, because, you know, we have been all united to one another through the blood of Jesus Christ. That is a spiritual event. That is not a flesh event. That is a spiritual event. There is nothing, and you can go into Ephesians chapter 2, and you can read that whole section where it talks about remember. He's talking to the Gentiles at first. Remember when you were far off. Remember when you were outside of the promise. You have been brought near. Don't forget who you were outside of the promise, but you have been brought near. There is no longer a wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile. Christ has torn that down through the blood of Jesus Christ. There is only one thing that reconciles man. There is only one thing that overcomes division. That's Jesus Christ's blood. So you can't have division in the flesh and expect Jesus in the spirit to fix the division. Doesn't work. Doesn't work. Because most of our division is rooted in the flesh. Most of our division is rooted in the world. And as a direct result of that, we're asking Jesus now to have this spiritual event on this when our division isn't in the spiritual side. It's kind of contradictory, isn't it? When you stop and think about it like that. But the only thing that can unite a Jew and a Gentile, a farmer and a car dealer, right, Monty? A rancher and a car dealer. The only thing that there's nothing that can. I mean, my boy's been talking lately a lot about this personality kind of test thing, and it's confusing. They want me to take it. I don't know why. Maybe they think there's something off with my personality. I don't know. But in this room, if we took a personality test and then I grouped you, all right, and said, all right, you guys are of similar mind and you guys are of similar mind and you three are of similar mind and sorry, Rhonda, you're all alone. Nobody's like you, you know, or whatever the case may be. We would probably see something that to a degree we already know. Because people congregate to what? similarity. They do. Similar interests, similar ways of looking at problems. Because each of us have different ways of looking at problems, don't we? I mean, even in my two boys, they're of my flesh. Y'all get that, right? Both of them are. Vastly different. Both of them are vastly different. You know, I had a conversation with Hunter last night as I was driving home from Albuquerque. And I said, you know, and he said, man, he's been talking to Kyle a lot. You know, they spent an hour and a half on the phone yesterday visiting. And I appreciate that so much. And I told Hunter, I said, here's the deal, Hunter. You know, because Hunter's like, well, I'm trying to help Kyle with this. Or, you know, and I'm like, here's the deal. Don't take Kyle and turn him into you. Help him be a better version of him. But so often we try to change people into looking like we look, acting like we act, appreciating what we appreciate. That's not what God wanted. That's not at all what God wanted. Why in the world do you think there is so much scriptural evidence to say, hey, we're all part of a body, and the body is made up of what? Different parts. Different parts. The only way that's possible is through the blood of Jesus Christ. So if we want to have unity, it's found in the blood of Christ. If we want to have unity, it's found in a spiritual location. Because that is a spiritual truth. That is a spiritual truth. Because unity is not similarity. Unity is not similarity. If you have a pen, write that down. Unity is not similarity. Too often, we go out waging a war of unity, seeking similarity. So we see in Acts 2, and Brian's been talking a little bit about that, Acts 2, 42 through the end of the chapter. They met together daily. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They broke bread. They were looked at positively by everyone. And we say that's the picture of unity. I beg to differ. I think that's a picture of similarity. Got a bunch of Jews hanging out, same history. And there was some unity in that. I'm not trying to dismiss that whole concept. But when the Gentiles entered into their number, all of a sudden we got a lot of letters from Paul of how we're going to make this work. Because all of a sudden now we have people who don't appreciate a Jewish history, don't appreciate circumcision, don't appreciate a lot of the things that the Jews hold to high esteem and high regard. Now we're having a quest of unity. And it was a very difficult quest, more difficult than it is today. So in division, I want you to hear the heart in this. Division causes waves. People get stuck in the waves. Fear is the motivator of those people that have to make decisions. And then it becomes choosing a side. And my question becomes, where does Jesus end up in the middle of all that? Because he's not. He is not in that. Nobody has it figured out. Nobody has Jesus on their team. Everybody has forfeited the spiritual nature of all of it to fight in the physical. Let's continue on. Nicodemus, who had gone, again, we talked about that last week. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? They replied, are you from Galilee too? Nicodemus is trying in his own backwards way of thinking to stand up for Jesus. Again, Nicodemus is the one that met with Jesus at night, trying to ask him some questions. Because, and I think I ended with this last week, when you come face to face with truth, you have to make a decision. You have to make a decision. You either acknowledge it or you diminish it. There's really no other place. You acknowledge it or diminish it. And so when we come face to face with spiritual truths, you have those choices. You can acknowledge it as part of, and make it part of who you are, or you can diminish it. Because that's what we as humans do. If we don't like a truth, if we don't see a value in a truth, what do we try to do? We avoid it. don't we? We circle around it, but we sure don't want to go through it because maybe it's too convicting. Maybe it steps on our toes a little bit too hard. Anybody ever had their toes stepped on? A couple times? Yeah. No, we don't like it very much, do we? When we come face to face with truth, you have an opportunity to incorporate it as part of who you are or diminish it. Remember, I've told you before, when God reveals something about himself to you, when God reveals part of his nature to you, he's not doing that to show off. All right? So if I had Hunter up here, all right, and I was standing right here, and he flexed, we would say he's showing off, right? But when God flexes and shows something of himself to you, what he's trying to do is get you to see something that also should be true about you. So when you come face to face with truth, it's a spiritual truth from God. He's not showing off. He's saying, Monty, this needs to also be true about you. If you are me and I am you and I reside inside of you, I'm showing you something that should also be true of you. That's the quest of a believer. And it's a lifelong journey. It's a lifelong journey. And Jesus is just saying, get on board. And I'm going to assist, like you can't imagine. But get on board. Quit spending so much time caught up in who's right and who's wrong. Spend more time talking about me. There's a novel thought, isn't it? Spend more time talking about me. Because in Christ, there's not division. Y'all see that? Even in the Trinity, there's not division. God, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, right? You got that? We struggle with that because it says they're all the same, too. They're not divided. They don't act independently of one another. Everything Jesus did in ministry when he was on earth was in accordance with the Father's will. He wasn't acting independently. He was acting in accordance with the Father. Everything you see from the Spirit, all the texts that you see in the back half of the New Testament involving the Spirit, it's very much doing the work of the Father. It's not in contradiction to it. So these people are faced with that decision. The very next story that's coming into John chapter 8. So we're going to hit it quickly because I think I'm already almost out of time. Again, the stage is set. Lines have been drawn. You're either on this side or this side. Division has been created. Right? The ripples turned into waves. There's people having to be forced to make a decision. Those decisions are being based out of fear. Jesus carries on. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives early in the morning, and he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him. He sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman again. They're not taking a stand for their belief, all right? Because in division, we don't do that. In division, we do a better job of attacking somebody else's. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, placing her in the midst. And they said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commands us to stone this woman. So what do you say? So what do you say, Jesus? There's a couple things I want to bring special attention to, and just in what we've read there. There is a jockeying going on. This is what hurts my heart the most in division. Okay? It's not always the left or the right. It's the ones caught in the middle. Because honestly, the ones on the left and the right, I just soon slap them upside the head. But my heart hurts for the ones caught. Because the war that's being waged in division is always for the undecided. Think about an election. Who is everybody trying to point to? And who are they trying to gain strength from? Who are they fighting over? The ones in the middle. The undecideds. The I'm not sures. they're not campaigning for the people that are already in their camp. They're campaigning for the undecideds. My heart hurts for the people in the middle. I just showed you in the first story, these officers are kind of placed in the middle. They don't know what to do. Now, a stage has been set between Jesus and the Pharisees right here. Jesus is again at the temple. He's teaching. People are listening to him. In walks the Pharisees, and they address Jesus as what? Teacher. About as low as they feel like they can get away with. Okay? That's a slight. All right? It's because they got other people listening, and so they don't want to be rude and say, hey, you. Hey, you. So they throw a little bit of respect, but it's a known entity that they're not throwing very much respect. And it's in, and they throw him enough of an inferior position. They're trying to make Jesus inferior to who they are, because if they were addressed, how would they be addressed? Rabbi, right? Which is just a little bit higher than Jesus, how they are addressing Jesus. So, hey, Jesus, here's this woman. The stage is beset. They're not interested in Jesus' reply. I need y'all to hear that. Am I all right? Okay. You made me nervous all of a sudden. They're not interested in Jesus' reply. They have no interest in that. They could care less. Nothing Jesus says is going to affect them, because they are coming with a calloused heart. They are setting up another opportunity for people to do what? Decide. Cast your lot. This is all about the stage. This has nothing to do with Jesus. This has nothing to do with them. It has to do with the crowd. Okay, again, see this. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. There's probably a big group of folks sitting here listening to Jesus, right? And so in walks, inner stage left, the Pharisees, and they have this adulterous woman. They drag her out in front of who? Jesus? No, the crowd. Why? Because they need the crowd to start making some decisions. They're garnering support. They're garnering support for their side of this division. So in drags this adulterous woman. She's laid at the feet of Jesus, and they go straight to the law, their strength. Says, hey, the law of Moses says, what does it say here? Commands us to stone such a woman. So what do you say, Jesus? What do you say? Because we're going to put him in a tough predicament, because that's going to garner us more support on these people in the middle. Because that's the battle. The battle's not about sides anymore. It's about the people who haven't made a decision. So they drag this woman in front of Jesus and say, what do you say? This is what the law says. What do you say? I love how Jesus replies to stuff. They said this to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, let him who is out without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And once more, he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. How are we, as believers, when there is a sinfulness around us? I want you to hear the heart of Jesus, because even in the midst of the stage that I set for you, this division, these people caught in the middle, you see something profound with Jesus. You see a forgiveness in Jesus that extends past and above law. What's the law say? These people weren't wrong. What's the law say? Stoner. Stoner. What do we say in division? Stone. I don't see things my way. Again, this reconciling in the flesh happens in the spiritual nature. What you see here is an example of a spiritual intervention. Jesus said, hey, perfect. First one without sin, or anybody doesn't have sin, throw the first stone. You know what's crazy about that? He wasn't talking about the second or third stone. He's talking about the first stone. Right? He was out without sin, cast the which one? The first one. Do you realize he had the authority to do that? Absolutely did. We don't think about that very often. There was one guy at the party that could have thrown the stone. And he didn't. I want you to think about that. The one guy with the right, the one guy with the right to throw the stone didn't. That is powerful. And it's so powerful because of us. Because he could cast the first one at us as well. And he's chosen to give up those rights and hang on a cross a little bit later and forfeit those rights to spiritually and eternally reconcile us to God. I went over, and I'm sorry. We'll pick up there next week.